And we turn to Matthew chapter 4, the account in particular of the Lord Jesus being led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It's only in chapter 6 of Matthew, not long after, that we find the Lord Jesus teaching his disciples to pray. And among those words you recall, lead us not into temptation. One may be sure that the experience of the Lord Jesus being led by the Spirit into the place of temptation was so hard and so thoroughgoing and vigorous that human flesh almost could not bear it, and that the Lord Jesus did not wish this upon any of his people. And though it would be necessary, he said to his people that they might pray that they be not led into temptation. The word temptation means trial. You could translate it test. And from a schoolboy's point of view, you could understand it very easily. You do not want a test on your subject every day. You do not want a test in every subject every day. Periodically is quite enough, and the rarer the better. Now, I've just said that to give you an understanding of the Lord Jesus' kind approach. If we are tempted, it is laid down in the scriptures, in the book of James, for example, that God does not tempt anyone with evil. And if there are temptations in our life, they may be summed up quite easily as either coming from the world and its external effect upon us, or it may come from the flesh, that is, internally, from things that arise out of our own evil hearts, or from the devil himself putting into our minds and thoughts things that were not there. But of Jesus, of course, it is true that the devil has no part in the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, there is nowhere in him that Satan can actually get hold of. And so the temptation, like the baptism, is a little different from ours. John quibbled very graciously with the Lord Jesus about baptism because he knew that baptism was for sinners to confess their sin and to turn from their sin, and then be baptized as an evidence that these things had happened. But with Jesus there was no sin, so baptism to him seemed irrelevant, at least in the same way that it was for others. When Jesus said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it is right to fulfill all righteousness," he meant, of course, that by this means he was to be seen to be the Saviour by Israel. And in the temptation, we have a Saviour who has no sin within himself. And that is why the commentators, because this story is a mystery, are not sure whether the leading up by the Spirit into the wilderness gave Satan the opportunity to confront him externally and visibly, or whether throughout the 40 days Satan put things into Jesus' pure mind that were never there before. They would bounce off. They wouldn't sully him. For myself, I incline to the view Mark and Luke certainly tell us that Jesus was tempted throughout the 40 days. I incline to the view that he was actually confronted by Satan, maybe visibly or not. But that the temptations which were suggested were not things that arose in Jesus' mind, but were actually spoken to him by the presence of the evil one. Guilt goes both ways. He says that he thinks that Satan put into the mind of Jesus many temptations over 40 days. When he got nowhere at all, he tried these three massive ones, externally confronting the Lord Jesus Christ. Temptation with us is designed to separate the dross of our lives from the gold. We've been converted. We've been born again if we're Christians. There is the new life within us. But it may be encrusted over like a diamond or like gold may be when found. And the fire of the Spirit has to burn away, sometimes quite painfully to us in our spirits, the things that we would cling on to, and yet they are dross that surround the gold of our hearts. But it was not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had no such sin. And then perhaps you might consider someone like Job. Now we are told that Job was a perfect and an upright man because he had offered the sacrifices believing that whenever he offered them, his sins were forgiven. So he was sinless in that sense, in the sense that the gospel presents us as being righteous in Christ. He believed that. And yet, when he was covered with sore boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his foot, and when there were the stench of death upon him, and he thought he was dying, and he was in great pain. And when others, even the people that he once employed, disdained him, he began to say things that we might describe in the words that describe Moses. He spake unadvisedly with his lips. And this shows us something else about temptation. You could have said, Job has his sins forgiven. He belongs to Christ and to God. This is the situation, if you like, of every Christian born again. Why tempt? Why should he be tested? And what comes out, especially when you read about Elihu in the book of Job, is that the testing itself drew out things that were there but might never have been found. They would have been unsuspected. As long as Job was rich, poor people could say, well, he doesn't know our situation. He's never been through the sort of mill that we go through. And so it is in a way with us. I've often said to you that people sometimes say when they sin, that was not like me. And the reason they say that was not like me is because it's the first time they'd ever done anything like that. But the Bible teaches that it is like them. And then you bring in the other question. You murder once and you are a murderer. Even if it's not like you, you claim, because you don't do it till you're 50. Do you see what I'm saying? At 40, you could say, I would never do a murder. There's no such thing in my heart. God knows there is, if it turns out that you murder once at 50, and you are a murderer. And so it is that temptation brings us into situations that may cause us to rebel against God that we thought we would never do. But it was there, lurking. And God sends the mongoose to find out the snake that's there in our heart. We say, there's nothing there that would speak against God, that would rebel against his call. God lights the candle and searches our heart, as he did with Job, and finds things there, even in a believer's heart, that need to be removed, burned away, in order that we might be presented as gold before him. Now, Adam and Eve were tempted. They were created, the first man was created sinless, but with the possibility of sinning. And that's the state that mankind remains in by nature. And in a way is the state that redeemed mankind is still in. Christ is the second Adam, the new man, the perfect man, created without any possibility of sinning. And in Christ, every believer in him pardoned, counted righteous. But there is still, while we're in this body, something of the old man left that needs to be purged out. And what we have here in the temptation of the Lord Jesus, led up into the Spirit, into the wilderness, is, if you like, the testing of the perfect nature of Christ. The perfect human nature of Christ. The old nature of Adam was tested and found wanting. It was fine until temptation came. And then temptation was given into, and the race fell. Now when the new man comes, with the new human nature, the Lord Jesus Christ, that nature has to be tested by Satan to see if it in fact is a different sort of nature. Will it give way as Adam gave way, as Eve gave way? Or will this new man, in whom all the believing human race is going to trust, will the nature of the new man stand the test? Now, of course, later on, the Lord Jesus Christ dies and is risen again from the dead. But that isn't testing his sinful nature. That is bearing the burden of the sinful nature of all his people at this point. The devil is seeing if he can destroy him utterly. You might be able to say, I'm not convinced, it may be an easy way of remembering it, but I'm not sure that you can describe these as a temptation of the world and of the flesh and of the devil. But maybe it will help you to remember these things. We'll have a look at that as we go through. But essentially, it's the perfect nature of Jesus that is being examined at point after point after point by the tempter, the accuser, the destroyer of men's souls. The Spirit of God desired that he should be so tempted. It was necessary for this temptation to be declared, that both Satan and man and the angels should know that this humanity was unassailable. Of course, he'd just been filled, if you like, with the Spirit in a manifest way. As God, he was full of the Spirit, but his manhood is now evidently filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit of God descends like a dove and lights upon his human nature. Mind you, he'd had the Spirit before and been filled, but this is still more for his public ministry and still more for the enduring of the perfection of temptation. And it is good to remember, as we see the Spirit leading the Lord Jesus to 40 days and 40 nights of hungering and temptation, that he goes with the words ringing in his ears, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And again, maybe, when we're tempted, we should remember that we are his beloved children and he is pleased with us. Even as he was pleased with Job. And even as the pastor Elihu had to tell him, "You have said things wrong," even though God is pleased with you. "This is my beloved Son." And we do say to people that after heightened spiritual experience, particularly such as baptism provides, Satan often takes that opportunity to come straight in and tempt us. It's not that we're led of the Spirit to that. It's that Satan, or our own flesh, or the world, our weaknesses, that Satan chooses that enlightened moment to come and tempt us, that he might bring us down to a great fall from a great height. This is in close juxtaposition. It's right next door to the exalted baptism, the exalted declaration to Israel that he is the Messiah, the declaration that he is the Son of God in whom God is well pleased, and straight after that, the Spirit leads him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we're told that he's there in one of the other Gospels with the beasts. Higher up than men dwell, higher up on the mountain, in the wilderness, 40 days and 40 nights. And so it is that the other Gospels suggest that he's being tempted during that period. But the most massive temptations come when he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was afterwards anhungered. So the Lord uses this experience. You might like to think of it as the flesh part of the world and the flesh and the devil. Just to link your thoughts, I don't know that you could actually characterize this as something arising out of the Lord Jesus. He wasn't actually bothered about it. It wasn't this, his hunger, that was troubling him like it might trouble us. So, although you could say, yeah, this is a sin that you might describe, not a sin, this is a temptation that comes upon flesh, to help us remember that one of the types of temptation that comes to us is the flesh, you must bear in mind that it's not quite like that with the Saviour. But he's hungry. And the Lord takes, and Satan takes that opportunity to speak to his manhood. Now, Satan, of course, knows very well that he is God, the Son of God. Not sure, because Satan is not perfect, what he knows about the perfect manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Satan is seeking to determine. And so he says to the Lord Jesus Christ, if trying the same tactic as he tried with Eve. Did God say? Eve. Seeking to cause a doubt. Seeking to drive a wedge between God and the Son. Seeking to say that could a man, could his manhood be really as much God as he would like to think? Now he's down here on earth in his manhood, limited to one place, and that the in the wilderness, and hungry after 40 days and 40 nights. Isn't he missing heaven? Isn't he missing eternity? Isn't he missing God? Isn't he feeling hungry that he never felt before? At least he had for 30 years, but you know. If trying to shut out the view of the Father, trying to make the manhood of the Son doubt if God loves him, if he is truly his Son. This is my beloved Son, said the Father. Satan says, if thou be the Son of God. Well, try him out. Command that these stones, you're very hungry. There's lots of little boulders and rocks round here at the top. Why don't you just say, become food for me, become bread, turn into loaves. And then Satan, of course, is insinuated, of course he can do it. If you're really God, you can do that, I'm sure. Now, if it were us, I mean, this is a common response in the playground, isn't it? If someone dares us to do something, we think we've got to justify ourselves and show ourselves able to do the dare, that we're not frightened of the dare, that we do are able to do the things they say do. And it would have been very easy, and Satan thought, you see, that he could test the human nature. Even Adam gave way before at this particular point. He thought that he might get Jesus to justify himself. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now Jesus, of course, could do that. And the important thing that comes out here is that he does nothing on Satan's say-so. Even if it were right to turn stones into bread, John had spoken of stones into believers, you remember, in the previous chapter. It would not be right anyway just to do it because Satan wants to see it, because Satan wants to know. But Jesus answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. It's worth looking at Deuteronomy 8:3. I always find it helpful to look at that particular quote in the language of Deuteronomy. Halfway through the verse, that he might make thee though, that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. In the wilderness, says Moses, moved of the Spirit to have it put in Scripture, describing the wilderness experiences, he humbled thee, verse 3, he suffered thee to hunger, he fed thee with manna, as he said he would. That you might know not only that he can feed you with something you've never heard of before, like manna, but also that if he says so, it's all right, it will happen. There's these two things there. He humbled thee. He suffered thee to hunger. And then fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man does not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. We do need food. God will provide that food. But above every food we need the Word of God. And here it's massive in the sense, you see, that the Lord Jesus was tempted to do a miracle and show works of power. And Jesus says, the Word of God is your food, your life of a believer, the food, the life of a believer, the Word of God, not acts of power, is that which alone we can base our spiritual perception and obedience upon. He says to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. If ever we're too ill to eat, if ever we're dying and don't want food, provided our minds are all right, we can still feed on the Word of God, and the Lord will draw near to us, and it will bring us to heaven. The Word of God is more important than any power. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple. It seems to me that he actually, literally, did it. And Jesus willingly accompanied him. It was done, if you like, rather like the Philip was transported to another place in the book of Acts. And the reason I say that I don't think this is just a vision is, you see, the request was that he should cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Not only that the angels might save him, but how could they save him if he didn't actually do it literally, but that the people might see him and see that he's thus saved. To be a public thing, a great hurling of himself from the temple. People would see it, and they'd see the angels come and save him and protect him. With that in mind, I said this is all mysterious. It seems that there is a literal transportation of the Lord Jesus in a moment of time, but actually to the temple pinnacle. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. You say I'm to believe in the Word of God. Well, I'll tell you what the Word of God says in Psalm 91. We read it, didn't we? For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Fling yourself down, he'll protect your head, he'll protect your body, you'll land very, very gently. And everybody will see what a wonderful person you are with the protection of God. You see, he's not going to do it at Satan's say-so. And he says, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And this is a quotation from Deuteronomy 6 and verse 16. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massa. Now, it is not right to ask the Lord to protect us when we deliberately set out to do something which will put us in danger. Maybe we're heedless of ourselves, our bodies, our minds, our thoughts, and we afterwards say, Lord, do deliver me from this, and in his kindness maybe he will. But not before we do it. We can't say, I'm going to do this, now you keep me safe. That's tempting the Lord God. That's taking the pure Word of God and using it to our crooked and warped ends. He doesn't need to do that to prove that he is the Son of God. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Once again, Scripture is called. And it's a very interesting, the quote. Has it ever struck you? Who do you think that quote said to? Jesus said unto him, "It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Is he saying to Satan? Of course. You shouldn't have tempted me? Yes. But he's also saying that command applies to him. He's one of the Lord's people addressed in Deuteronomy. The Lord's people do not tempt the Lord their God. And the Lord Jesus is as bound by that as any. And in this new nature, his new manhood, he is bound by the word of God. And when it's written, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God," it applies to him. He's not going to do it. So truly he is rebuking Satan. He should not have tempted the Lord his God and should know very well that Jesus is God. But the word is addressed to him as well in the Scriptures. And he intends to keep it. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now, there is no exceeding high mountain where you might see everywhere. I think we can take that as read. So either the similar thing is happening, that he's being taken to a very high peak on a very nice day when he gets a good view of a lot of people and a lot of lands, but not everywhere. Or else he is set on a high hill and the rest is suggested to him by Satan. There's the Romans and there's Italy and there's Greece and there's this, you know, all this. So, here, maybe, the nature of the kingdom over which he rules is in question. If the first one was the flesh, and the second one you might say, just linked to the devil, this is the world. Does the Lord Jesus intend to be a ruler in a kingly way of all the world? "All of these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." Again, the commentators are mixed in their feelings about "all these things will I give thee." Some say he has no right to say that. The kingdoms belong to the Lord, and he is being arrogant in the extreme. Others say, for the time being, Satan does have authority over this world and is the prince of the power of the air. And therefore, Jesus does not contradict what he says. So you either think, well, Jesus treated it with the contempt it deserved and said nothing, or else Satan was right. He did have the authority, and the whole issue is whether the Lord would do anything on his say-so again. But he's being tempted with regard to world dominion. Now, Psalm 2 speaks that the Son will have world dominion. And Psalm 2 also speaks that he will be glorified in his own people. "But I will give you these things if you will fall down and worship me." If he'd fell down and worshipped Satan, of course there'd be no salvation. And it would have been a very limited sort of world that he would have been over. It's quite specious. But from our point of view, it's good to remember that not all the world or all the glory of it can avail us anything worthwhile. "What shall we gain," said the Lord Jesus, perhaps referring to this, "if we gain the whole world and lose our soul?" Well, most of us know that we're not going to gain the whole world. And the temptation to us is the glory of it. We like power, we like reputation, we like praise, we like to be able to manipulate people, we like people to look up to us and think of us as people of importance. The glory of the world is perhaps of more power to us who shall never attain to the whole world. Just the glory of it in a little place here or there, in our jobs, whatever. And Jesus says, these things are worthless. Without Christ, and with Christ, these things are put in their proper place. We don't want the glory of the world. Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Oh, he must fall down. Jesus says, get thee hence. Dismissed. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. It's from the verse before, a couple of verses before, in Deuteronomy. Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God. I will not worship you. It's written in Scripture, worship God. I will not worship you. Him only. We are not to be time servers. We are not to be worshippers of the world and its goods. God only. And then the devil leaveth him. And behold, angels came and ministered unto him. They doubtless brought food as they did to Elijah. Of course, we're told in Hebrews that they are the ministers. They come to minister to the saints, of those who shall be heirs of salvation. And after this, no doubt, Jesus returned to Nazareth. Some while after, maybe 3 days, 10 days, something of that sort, probably. When Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. He left Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and he came and dwelt in Capernaum. And Capernaum was on the border where two of the tribes, the tribe of Zebulun and the tribe of Naphtali, bordered one another. But also it was way to the north and by the Sea of Galilee, also known as Gennesaret. And therefore there was quite a lot of other people from other races, non-Jewish races, who came from round the north end of the lake. So it could be called Galilee of the Gentiles, as well as being the home of the two tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. But the Holy Spirit moves Matthew to say that Jesus did it, as he did, to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region of shadow of death, light hath sprung up. Let me read it to you as it is in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, because the Holy Spirit has granted a, it's a wonderful passage. Nevertheless, it speaks of one of the ancient Babylonian kings conquering the land and bringing darkness, trouble, dimness, anguish, driving people to darkness. But he says, in the time of Christ, the dimness shall not be such as was in that vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. But in the time of Christ, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. Now that's fulfilled with the Christ coming to dwell in Capernaum, preaching among them, people being saved among them, disciples being called from among them. But it is worth noticing that it says the people that walked in the Old Testament have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death. And in both cases, the Spirit has changed it in Matthew to sat and sat. So, in a sense, people who walk in darkness, you could say, well, they've chosen to do it. It's the way of their life. They walk in darkness. And here you have a different picture. The people that sat in darkness, they'd given themselves up to it. They weren't expecting anything different. And those who dwelt in the region and the shadow of death, he says, they which sat in the shadow of death. Oh, can you see this picture? People with idols, people with mixture of false religions, people there just sitting down and whatever they were taught, they believed, whatever they heard, they believed, what everybody else did, they believed. But Christ has come. He's going to save them. He's going to preach the gospel. He's going to heal their sick. He's going to raise up disciples. The people which sat in darkness saw great light at the coming of Christ. Now, until this chapter, we'd had 7 quotations from the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit speaking to all of us, but particularly with Matthew's gospel designed for Jewish listeners, to show how the Old Testament was coming true. And here, Matthew is led by the Spirit to introduce an 8th, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. Okay. In the temptations which have been discovered, it isn't Matthew saying, led by the Spirit, that it might be fulfilled. It's that Jesus quotes 3 Old Testament passages and the devil 1. In fact, by this stage in chapter 4 at Matthew, we've had 12 Old Testament quotations. And I cannot emphasize upon you in these days in which we love too strongly. The Bible as pointing to Christ is everything. The Bible is to be our guide, our way through life. It's not to be experienced. Not to be power. These things may come from Satan, as was suggested in the temptations, or they may come from the fevered imagination of our own minds. But the Word of God is absolutely objective. It comes from God, and it confronts our minds and our souls. It challenges anything in our hearts or our minds with which we feel at liberty to disagree. Says this knowledge is from beyond you, you know nothing. The things that you are declaring and rebelling against is because of your fallen human nature and things you want to do, and you want to stand in opposition because the truth of God is more than you want to bear. But believers must submit utterly to the Word of God as far as in them lies. And certainly not take on board anything for the guidance of their life or for the worship of their churches that might emanate from the power of evil or from the fevered imaginations of the fallen human mind. Oh, may the Lord bless us in this passage. And we look forward to hearing how the disciples began to be called next time.